for 19. Amen. And I'll remind you for Brother Chris, choir practice today. For those of you who are late, it's 4:30. There's some people don't understand just between 4:45 and 5 o'clock. There's a big difference. If you're leaving the house at 4:45, you're not going to be on time. Let me just kind of give you that advice. 4:30 for those of you who are late, 4:45 for everyone else. Luke chapter number 19, let's stand in reverence to the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter number 19, I'm going to cover quite a big portion of this chapter, but let me just begin reading in verse 35. In verse 35 we read, "And they brought him to Jesus the colt, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Tonight I'm going to cover that verse, and it might shock you that a lot of people miss the true understanding of that verse. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. So we get in this text, let me just start off by saying, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is at the end of his earthly ministry. 3.5 years earlier, after his baptism, which kind of introduced or initiated his public ministry, Jesus began to evangelized Judea and Galilee and Samaria and the regions around Galilee, and then back in Judea again, and finally the area of Perea. During those years of public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ literally saturated the entire nation with the preaching of the gospel, and he performed countless miracles which validated his words and his claims. But now the time had come for Christ to do that for which he had ultimately come to do. You say, what was that? To die upon the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He's making his final trek to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. And en route, as he passes through Jericho, in Matthew chapter number 20, he heals two blind men. While his face is set steadfastly toward the cross, he's doing along the way what he came to do. You say, what's that? Scoop up souls and save them. He saves a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus at the beginning of this chapter in verse number 2 as the Lord made his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Jesus was fully conscious of God's divine timetable for salvation's plan, and he had timed the journey just right in order to end up in Jerusalem for the time of the Passover. Now, accompanying Jesus to Jerusalem were his disciples and an enormous crowd of people. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29, we read these words, "And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him." Little did this multitude know, they were accompanying the very Passover lamb to the final Passover observance. Now, scholars estimate that at this time in Jerusalem, there were over 2 million people. Over 2 million people. You say, how did they come up with that? Well, from historians like Josephus, who records in his writing some few years after this, that there was a census taken and over 260 Passover lambs were slaughtered during the Passover season. And one Passover lamb was allowed or permitted to be offered for up to 10 people. So you do the math. Over 260,000 lambs were offered. And so if one was allowed to be offered for up to 10 people, you're well over 2 million people. Jerusalem was literally busting at the seams during this special season with worshipers and pilgrims from all over. Many of these visitors would lodge with relatives and with friends, but the vast majority of them would camp in the area right outside of the city. It'd be a literal tent city outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, this Passover would have been more populated and more highly attended than normal because at this point in time, Jesus' fame is at an all-time high. His name is upon every lip. His miracles were the talk of the towns in Israel. His words had stirred the entire nation. Furthermore, the people were aware of the frequent clashes with the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus. And the religious leaders were at their anger and their hostility towards Jesus was at a tipping point, and so many were curious about what was going to take place. Even Jesus' own disciples were growing fearful of the threat from the religious leaders, and they thought it would be suicide for them to go anywhere near Jerusalem at this time. In fact, if you rewind just a couple weeks before the Passover, this Passover, you remember Jesus performed that miracle that really sparked the anger of the religious people or the religious establishment when he raised Lazarus from the dead. If you read of that account in John chapter number 11, then said Jesus unto them plainly, speaking to his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And he goes on to say, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now stop right here. He's telling his disciples, let's go to Bethany. Bethany, where Lazarus died, is only a mile and a half to 2 miles from Jerusalem. Well, that sinks into Doubting Thomas's ears and his heart. And look at his response, old Doubting Thomas, verse 16. Then saith Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. This is sarcasm. What is he saying? He said, oh, great, Lazarus is dead. Now we're going to the area where everybody wants to kill us. We're going to die too. Let's go die with Lazarus. This is real good. So they understand that the tension is growing hostile toward Jesus. And Jerusalem is packed, and there is a great expectancy, a feeling of expectancy that's possessing the crowds. You say, well, what's going on? Well, God has so set the stage for the presentation of this Passover lamb to be witnessed by many from the nation. Now, before Jesus would enter into Jerusalem, he and his 12 disciples, they would stop at, in English we'd say Bethphage, but the true proper pronunciation would be Bethphage. And very little is known about that little district. And then he would stop in Bethany. Now, we know a lot about Bethany because Bethany is in existence today. I pass by Bethany, as some of you who have traveled to Israel. Bethany is located about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Jesus arrived in Bethany on Friday afternoon near the beginning of the Sabbath. The Sabbath begins Friday at 6 p.m. John says it was 6 days before the Passover in his gospel. And there Jesus would remain in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus until Sunday morning. As Christ prepared to face the coming week of attacks and harassments and betrayal and tortures and agonies and ultimately the death by crucifixion, he sought out the comfort and companionship of three of his cherished friends which lived in Bethany. But even in that short time of rest while in their home, the attacks of hell continued to assault him. You see, it was during this time that Mary would anoint his feet with costly perfume and dry them with her hair. And while this beautiful act of worship was taking place, the hypocritical, deceitful disciple by the name of Judas, he would criticize Mary's worshipful act, pretending to be concerned for the poor. Without question, it must have pained Christ with deep grief over Judas's hardened heart. And Jesus would say in John 12:7, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Well, Sunday morning arrived, the Sunday before his crucifixion, and Jesus prepared to enter Jerusalem through the east gate of the city. Now, since the Sabbath had ended the evening before, and that literally shuts down the city, In fact, when you visit Jerusalem, Libby can testify to this. Whenever you go to Jerusalem, before you hit 6 p.m. on Friday, or Friday evening, your tour guide or whoever who's hosting you in Israel will say, do you need to run to the store? Do you need anything? Because everything is getting ready to come to a screeching halt. Well, the Sabbath had passed at 6 p.m., so Sunday morning, the streets are now densely crowded once again. The noise of tourists began to fill all available space, and people are buzzing with excitement to see if Jesus will dare come to face his enemies. Everybody knows there's a price on his head, and it'd take real courage for him to come. Yet as you study the Gospels, you find that what a moment our Savior just shines, and he never wavers from his purpose. In fact, he didn't come slipping and sneaking into Jerusalem. He would boldly orchestrate his own triumphal entry into Jerusalem, fulfilling the scriptures and thereby intentionally setting in motion the events that would culminate with his willful sacrifice of himself on the cross. As we read this text, it's just a subtle reminder, one of many, that Jesus was no victim. He was in full control of every detail and circumstance that affected his life. Jesus made it real clear when he said in John 10:18, no man taketh it from me. Speaking of his life, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Well, the hour had come for Jesus to publicly declare his messiahship to the entire nation, as the prophet Zechariah had foretold some 500 years before this moment. So Jesus gives two of his disciples some very specific instructions about going to get a colt in a nearby village. So let's talk first about the colt that was willingly shared. The colt that was willingly shared. Now look back in your Bibles to verse 29. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat, loose him and bring him thither, or hither. In Matthew 21, in the parallel account, Matthew adds this little detail. Jesus said, ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Now, there's no contradiction here. Luke is simply focused on telling us about the colt that Jesus would ride. Matthew gives the detail that the mother of the colt would accompany the colt. But the mother of this animal was also tied up beside her young colt, and both were secured by the disciples. One commentator adds this. I thought it was a very interesting note. The mother donkey would have been brought along, no doubt, to induce her offspring to cooperate. The young colt would not have easily have left its mother, and so Jesus eliminated any possibility of a hindrance. The plan of salvation was right on schedule, and nothing would interrupt it. Now, let's pause, because sometimes we read the text way too fast, and if we do, we'll miss the phenomenal request by Jesus. This really is a phenomenal request. For it was only by his omniscience that Jesus knew that there would be a donkey and her colt, one which had never been ridden, tied up at this moment. And by the way, he's sending out his disciples to go find this donkey and her offspring in a crowd that would be thick and hard to navigate through. This is a phenomenal request, this requesting of the colt. This colt, though, had been sovereignly chosen by God to carry his son into the city. And the disciples were told to just go into this neighboring town where there's a crowd, and they would, as they entered the crowd, they wouldn't have to even look for this colt. They were simply to go in faith and find what God had already prearranged. Now, Jesus knew that his disciples would, as he would give them these instructions, begin to formulate some questions, perhaps like, what happens if people think we're stealing these animals? What's going to happen to us? Or what's going to be the objection by those when we just waltz into town and take someone's beast? He also knew that the owner, upon seeing the disciples take his animals, the owners will respond in a certain way. And so Jesus gives further instructions. Verse 31, And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, here's the answer, because the Lord hath need of him. The disciples are probably thinking, is that it? Do we need to add, we'll bring them back after we're done? I mean, anything else? No, the Lord hath need of him. Well, the disciples departed to get the colt and its mother and everything. Guess what? It happened just as Jesus had foretold. Look at verse 32. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. What a subtle reminder in the scriptures that our Lord is sovereign. And as they were loosing the colt, guess what? The owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? Now that would be only natural, right? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, no problem. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. According to our text, the owners did question the disciples. They said, what are you doing untying our colt? That'd be like someone jumping in your car, and you left the keys in there and starting it up, and you'd say, what are you doing in my car? Imagine them saying, the Lord hath need of it. You'd say, well, guess what? The cops are coming. Remarkably, the owners gave their animals to the disciples without any reluctance. I think it's pretty obvious from the text that this response indicates that they were already believers in Jesus. And since the Lord had given this command, you know what they did? They simply obeyed. That's the evidence of faith. On another note, I read that it was a gesture of respect and honor to offer an unridden animal to someone. It was as if you were saying, this animal has been reserved especially for you. So the disciples brought the colt to Jesus. They made a saddle for the Lord with their own clothes, and Jesus sat upon it. You say, well, why is he entering Jerusalem this way? What's going on? Well, Matthew tells us, and also John tells us. I'll read John's little insert here. In John 12, 14, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written. This is according to the scriptures. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. There is a prophetic referencing to the colt in Zechariah's writings. And according to the Gospel of John and Matthew's Gospel, this event fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah hundreds of years before Christ ever entered this world. In Zechariah 9:9, we read these words, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly in riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal, the offspring of an ass. You say, well, what does all this mean? Well, let me just explain some things. The term Zion was synonymous with Jerusalem. Jerusalem was often referred to as Zion because Mount Zion is the city of Jerusalem's most prominent and highest hill. And the phrase daughter of Zion was simply a reference to the inhabitants or the residents of Jerusalem. So the prophet Zechariah had centuries before this moment predicted that the people of Jerusalem would in the future hail the Messiah as their king as he entered the city humbly on a colt. And by the way, that beast that God chose for his son to enter Jerusalem in or upon is significant as well. It had a peaceful representation. You see, as you study world history, you can easily identify valiant warriors like conquering Roman generals. After they conquer a people, they come back to Rome, and they'd be on a white stallion, and the stallion represented power and conquering and warfare. Therefore, it seems completely unfitting that any king, much less the King of Kings, should make his triumphal entry upon a donkey rather than a white horse. But this was what God foretold. And so this is exactly what Jesus would do. Now, the symbolism of entering Jerusalem on a colt, it communicated two very important truths concerning Christ's life, his character, and his ministry, his first coming, according to God's divine plan. First of all, riding upon a colt, riding upon a donkey, identified Jesus with the kings in the royal line of David. And especially with David himself, because the donkey was regarded as a royal animal before and during David's reign. In fact, near the end of David's life, you know what he did? He had his son Solomon ride upon his mule while installing him as the succeeding king of Israel. We read in 1 Kings 1:33, the king David also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and call Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel." So riding upon a colt, upon this donkey, would clearly identify Jesus with the royal line of King David. But after David's time, the Hebrew kings and warriors, they would switch from riding upon donkeys to riding upon horses. They consider riding upon a mule unsuited for the dignity of kings. Therefore, the second use of this donkey represented Jesus' humble spirit and lowly nature in his first coming. Zechariah said the Messiah would come in lowliness, in humility. He said he would come lowly and riding upon an ass. You see, Jesus' first coming, it was not God's intent for his son to come in earthly splendor or to reign in earthly power. The divine plan was not for Christ to come in wealth, but to come in poverty. His first coming wasn't to be clothed in grandeur, but in meekness. His first coming was not for the purpose of warfare and destroying Israel's enemies, but to make peace between God and man. From Jesus' incarnation to the cross, it was the time of his humiliation, not the time of his glorification. Now, at his second coming, in contrast, Jesus will come in all of his glory, and he will ride upon not a donkey, but upon a white horse. You can read about that in Revelation chapter number 9. But at this moment, a donkey was known as the lowly beast of burden, a work animal designated to carry and pull heavy loads. At this moment, a donkey was appropriate as Jesus humbled himself and willingly came to earth to be a servant savior, to take upon himself the sin of the world. There was not a more appropriate animal for Christ to ride into Jerusalem upon at this moment. How fitting it was for the bearer of the world's sin to ride into Zion, God's holy city, upon a lowly beast of burden. Now look at verse 36. "And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way." Let's talk secondly about the clothing that was wonderfully spread. As is evident in our text, the crowds would understand the message in the symbolism. Now, they didn't believe what they obviously understood, not the full degree of it, but they did understand the symbolism. And as Jesus advanced down the west side of the Mount of Olives toward the city, the crowd would spread their clothes. They're speaking of not their inner clothes, but their external coats, their outer garments on the road before the Lord. You say, "What in the world is going on? This is crazy. Sounds like spring break." No, this is not spring break. And by the way, that's shameful. This was a custom in ancient times. In ancient times, this act of citizens spreading their garments for their ruler to ride over it symbolized their respect for him and their submission to his authority. You see an example of this in 2 Kings chapter number 9 and verse 13, if you're taking notes, when the people hastily spread their garments before King Jehu to show their allegiance to him. This was a custom in the Eastern Orient. According to one scholar, this act was a way of saying, "We place ourselves at your feet, even to walk over if necessary." So in picture, and it's superficial, in picture the people were saying that they were in full submission to the Lord and pledging their allegiance to him. In riding that colt of peace, humility, and kingliness over the mountainous peak and seeing the city beneath, jubilation broke out among the masses. And as we shall see, this moment of emotional frenzy and extreme shallowness, it would not last. But for that single moment, it was real and it was raging. Now notice, thirdly, the crowd that was worshipfully speaking. Not only did they demonstrate that they recognized him as their king, but they worshiped him with their words. As Jesus made his descent down the Mount of Olives, the people rejoiced. And we read in verse 37, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." They're interested in what he's able to do, not so much him, but what he's able to do for them. You say, what works are they rejoicing about? The many miracles he had performed over these more than 3 years. And specifically, there was one miracle that was upon their lips. In John 12, 17, we read these words. "The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave." Remember, this happened a few weeks before this moment. "And raised him from the dead, bear record." They testified that Christ had raised the dead. In verse 18, "For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle." I mean, the talk of raising the dead was circulating all throughout Israel. That only added to the popularity and the fame of Christ. And the further Jesus rode the colt down the Mount of Olives, fresh throngs of people from Bethany and Bethphage and the districts around Jerusalem, they joined in this procession. And as this procession became even greater, I'm telling you, great cheers rang out from the mountain proportionately. In addition to praising God for all the miracles they had seen, the people kept repeating a saying. Verse 38, saying in the tense of this word indicates it was said over and over, not just one time, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." They'd say, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." And then they'd add, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, these words are significant. Let's talk about the words of these people. The first part of their saying comes from the Hallel, as the Jews would know this. The Hallel consists of Psalms chapter 113 through Psalms 118. And at the end of the Passover Supper and even during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would recite the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. This specific phrase which they are chanting, it comes from Psalms 118 in verse 26. Let me read it. "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This verse was the beatitude the crowd addressed the King of Kings with as he approached the temple. Interestingly, the people modified the verse and shouted, "Blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." They understood the symbolism. And to this they added the little phrase, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, when I read those words, and perhaps when you read those words, naturally we think of another praise service 30-plus years before this moment, whenever the great host of angels announced Christ's birth in Luke chapter number 2 and verse 14, when they said, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." When this crowd sang out, "Blessed it be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," they sang more than they truly understood. For peace on earth is dependent upon peace with heaven. In fact, true peace came down from heaven when the Prince of Peace came down to earth. And it is only when man receives Christ as his Savior and his sacrifice for sin that he experiences true peace with God and ultimately experiences the peace of God on earth. While many people were putting their clothes in Jesus' path, others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and some waved those branches. We know what kind of branches they were. The Bible tells us in one of the Gospels it was palm branches. In Matthew 21 and verse number 8, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way." In John's Gospel we read in John 12, 13, that they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's talk about this waving of the palms. The palm branch, you say, what was significant about that? Well, the palm branch to the Jewish people symbolized deliverance, salvation. It symbolized freedom. In fact, the Jews minted their own coins, and on one of their coins, after the Maccabean rebellion or revolt, whenever they defeated the Syrians, they minted a coin with the symbol of a palm tree. It was a symbol of freedom. So the waving of palm branches represented their nationalistic desire to be delivered from the Roman government, which occupied Israel at this time. They also cried, Hosanna! And in Hebrew, that literally means save or save us. The people viewed Jesus as their deliverer, and indeed he was, but not in the way they wanted him to be or expected. The Jews were not crying out for a spiritual deliverer. They weren't crying out for spiritual salvation. They were saying, we want a military deliverer. Save us from the oppressive Romans. Save us from our desperate condition in this world. And they had hoped that Jesus would be the one to lead a revolt against the Roman government and establish the kingdom of God promised to them in the Old Testament. If you back up to verse number 11 in this chapter, and as they heard these things, he, Jesus, added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because, watch this, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They thought he was going to usurp the authority of the Roman government and establish the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, in his first coming. You see, the multitude knew who Jesus was, but they did not understand or truly believe what they knew. They were right in their intellectual belief that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of David, that he was the King, and that he had come in the name of the Lord, but they were wrong in their belief about the type of deliverer he was. They knew he was a king, but they did not understand the nature of his kingship or his kingdom. They did not realize that his kingdom, that the kingdom Jesus came to bring, was not of this world, John 18:36. That's why when it became apparent a few days later, after Christ was arrested, that he would not be the one to deliver them from the Romans at this time, and they immediately turned against him. And when they cried out before Pilate for the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus in John 18:40, they shouted, in effect, the words which Jesus had predicted about their fickle response to him in a parable, the parable of the nobleman. In Luke 19:14, Jesus predicted these words, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, here's what they said in effect, we will not have this man to reign over us. Free Barabbas. The people wanted Jesus on their own terms, and they would not bow to a king who did not satisfy their temporal desires, even though he was the Son of God. They wanted Jesus to destroy Rome, but not their personal sins or their hypocritical, superficial religion. But the Son of God would not save the people on their terms, and they refused to be delivered on his. Jesus' terms were very clear right from the beginning of his ministry. In Mark 1:14, we read this, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He was saying, you're not going to get into the kingdom by me overthrowing the Roman government. Here's how you're going to get into the kingdom. Listen to what he says. And say in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's how you get in. Repent and believe the gospel. His terms were clear. Jesus was not a Messiah who came to offer a remedy for external peace in the world, but to offer an infinitely greater blessing of internal peace, spiritual peace with God. Now, I'm going to stop the message right here, and we'll finish the latter half of it tonight. I want to make some applications, though, before we close this morning. Tonight, we'll see that Jesus weeps over this procession. You might think, this is a wonderful thing. The nation's finally recognizing him. Well, Jesus sees the shallowness of it. And he will weep, and he will predict that there's judgment to come. As I said, he'll tell them, you can't restrain what's going on to the Pharisees who protest this procession. You can't restrain what's going on. In fact, if you try to silence the crowd, the rocks will cry out, and And as I said, tonight I'll explain what that means. It's not just speaking of inanimate praise. It's deeper than that. But by way of application, let me just make two closing points. And that's number one, I want to touch on the deception of superficial religion. Religion is deceiving, is it not? There are a lot of people who go through the motions. They bow, they chant, they read, they do all these things all the time. And it eases their conscience. They think they're right with God through their works, through their efforts, through their posturing. And we live in a day when countless, numerous people claim to be Christians, but in all reality, there's no fruit in their lives. They don't even talk about Jesus unless prompted. They don't witness for Christ. There's no real transformation of their life. There's no fruit of the Spirit. And in all reality, they are lost. They're religious, but they're lost. They have a form of religion, but they are not saved, and they are headed for eternal judgment. They are condemned and going to hell if God does not save them. You say, oh, brother, that's pretty critical. How could you say that many are in that condition? Because Jesus said it. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. In other words, they call Jesus Lord. This isn't talking about those who say Buddha is the way or Muhammad is the way or Allah. We're talking about people who call Jesus Lord. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That used to bother me. That almost sounds work-oriented, doesn't it? You got to do the will of God to get into the kingdom. Well, the will of God would include believing in the Son of God. Let me say greater than that. Christ is talking about those whose lives are characterized by doing the will of God after making a profession of faith. In contrast with those who call him Lord and they continue on living lives of lawlessness. You see, your works do manifest what type of tree you are. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 22, many, get that, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Here we have preachers. And in thy name have cast out devils. They're involved in the intercessory business. And in thy name done many wonderful works. They're involved in the church. They're on mission trips. Verse 23. And then, most frightening words I've ever read. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. It wasn't that you got saved and fell away. No, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Do you understand why there's so much deception among, quote-unquote, Christianity today and professing believers? I'll tell you why. This passage gives us great insight. Many people are open and willing to claim a Jesus who fits their lifestyle. They create a Jesus in their own mind, and we create all kind of Jesus in our day, one that accommodates us, one who promises wealth and health in this world and success and happiness and the other worldly things that we want. And many will subscribe to that kind of Jesus, like the multitude at the triumphal entry. They will sing the praises of Jesus as long as they believe he will satisfy their selfish desires. But like the same crowd a few days later, they will despise and denounce him when he does not meet those expectations. When the circumstances of their lives get hard instead of easier, they get mad at Christ and wash their hands of him. You know what? It always worries me whenever a quote-unquote professing believers are always getting mad at God about everything that doesn't go right in their lives. I question that kind of profession. A true profession is like that of Peter. When the crowds were departing and Jesus said, will you also go away? And what did Peter say? Where are we going to go from you? You have the words of life. We have nowhere to go but following you. We may be, to a degree, disappointed at times, but there's nowhere to go from you. We've committed our lives to you. We have found life in you. You have the words of life. Those that, when circumstances get hard, can wash their hands with Christ and get mad at Christ and turn their back on Christ, I assure you, they will hear, depart from me, I never knew you, one day. And by the way, those who, when his words confront their sinful living and he shows their need of regeneration, this crowd loses all interest in Christ and they fall away. You say, what's the problem? Well, instead of embracing the Christ of Scripture who offers righteousness alone, They embrace their own idea of Jesus. They create a vain idol in their mind of him with certain expectations, and they worship that idol for selfish desires. And the relationship is never real. And Jesus will tell them one day, in effect, I never knew you. You thought the relationship was real, but it wasn't. Depart from me. Basically, he says, your life was characterized by sinful living rather than doing the will of my Father. Depart from me. You never knew me. What a frightening thought. No wonder Paul said to the Corinthians, examine yourselves. You know what? The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Examine yourselves. In other words, there's proof. When you match your life up with the Word of God, the Spirit of God will confirm whether you have a false profession or a real profession. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobate. Except when you stand before God, God put you to the test, and your profession be found to be worthless. Let me say finally, or touch on the day of the Savior's reign. As far as Jesus' coronation by Israel was concerned on that day, it was empty, it was hollow, it was an emotional pretense. The words of the multitude were right, but their hearts were not. They honored Christ with their mouths, their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And in any case, he had not come at this time to be crowned, but to be crucified. They had misunderstood the writings of Zechariah. Zechariah did declare that the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom, but they missed one little detail in Zechariah that said the king would have to die before establishing the kingdom. In chapter 9, yes, he comes riding upon an ass, but in chapter 12, we read these words, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah said, in effect, as you read his writings, someday in the future, national Israel will be cleansed, and then the kingdom will come, but first the Messiah has to be pierced for their sins. The people wanted political freedom and peace, and they turn on Christ when he would not provide it. Little did they know that he did come to provide true freedom and peace, which could only be accomplished through his shed blood. This day should have been the Lord's crowning day. Instead, he was unmistakably rejected by the religious establishment and only superficially received by the people. And even that was short-lived. But I assure you this in closing, Jesus Christ one day will be crowned. He will be appropriately honored. The time of rejection will be over. And at his name, according to Philippians 2:10, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The first time Jesus came, he came to provide salvation and peace with God. Therefore, he rode upon a colt. But when he comes again, he'll ride upon a white horse. He will come in all his glory, and he'll come in power to display his sovereign majesty, and he will come in war. He'll be a conquering king. He'll put down the rebellion of this world, and he'll set everything we see wrong right. And in that day, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I say glory to God, but I pray that we can win some along the way so that they can confess him as Lord before that day. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.